Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. This week, we continue our series in Romans from the 2014 Fall Conference. Last week, we heard the bad news when we learned about depravity. This week, we'll hear the good news of justification. Speaking of Fall Conference, registration for the upcoming 2015 Fall Conference is now open for students and alumni. Visit beholdourgod.dm.org for details. Now here's Dave Kiefer with an exposition of Romans 5, 1 through 10 called The Surprising Joy of Justification.
Have you ever been surprised by joy? That you were expecting just another mundane experience? Maybe you're even expecting to be really disappointed. And then all of a sudden, shockingly, delight was given to you. Totally unexpected. Christmas, 1984, I was 10 years old, and I experienced that very thing. Ever since I was six, I had asked for one thing. It was at the top of my Christmas list each year. I wanted a real fiberglass, regulation, 10-foot-high, breakaway rim basketball hoop. And I had asked for it year after year after year, and every year, disappointment. And so what I learned to do was to develop my persuasion skills. And I knew my mom was a teacher, and so I thought, you know, if I could persuade her of the importance of an affordable secondary education, I could get a basketball scholarship. If only I had my own basketball hoop. I thought, certainly. She can't easily dismiss that one. But she did. She said, Dave, our driveway is too narrow. And besides that, it has a slope. And I talked to our neighbor, Mr. Dipple, and he said, you can just use his basketball hoop anytime. I wanted to strangle Mr. Dipple. By Christmas Eve, 1984, I was resolved to be disappointed yet again. And to make things worse, it was raining on Christmas Eve. I mean, a downpour. And my older brother, who was home from college, came running into my bedroom, and he had a shovel. He said, Dave, hurry up. We got to build a drainage ditch. I said, a drainage ditch? What's that? He said, I can't explain it, but come on out. And so we started building this ditch right next to the driveway. And here I am, clueless and cranky, slugging through the mud and the dirt and the rock for hours until I dug a 3-foot hole. The next morning, the predictable happened. I got up, I went upstairs, I opened up all my Christmas gifts, and no basketball hoop. My parents tried to satisfy me with a Nerf basketball hoop. Just not the same. And then I knew it was over because not only were all my gifts open, but my parents were even finished opening their gifts. And every kid knows when mom and dad are done opening their gifts, like Christmas is over for a whole year. You gotta wait. And my mom said, well, can you go in and help make breakfast? And I'm making breakfast. And while we're in there, she said, you know, could you go out and get the mail? Now, I didn't know mail wasn't delivered on Christmas Day. So out I go in my slippers and PJs, and I'm walking down the driveway. And there, sprouting out of that muddy hole, that drainage ditch, is the most glorious steel pole with my very own basketball hoop, standing there in all of its glory. And I was overwhelmed, shocked by joy. You know, if a basketball hoop can compel that kind of joy, can you imagine what the best gifts of God can compel? What type of joy? The best gift that he can give, the one that's at the top of the list, is the gift of justification. And just like my basketball hoop, it sprouts out of an unexpected place, an ugly, muddy drainage ditch where all our sin and all our guilt is washed away. And what sprouts up is a beautiful cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, and it stands glorious, majestic, uniquely beautiful against the backdrop of human history. For it is there that we are surprised with overwhelming joy at what God has done. We see His better than unconditional love. It's a counter-conditional love. We see His amazing mercy, His never-ending grace. And this morning, as we unwrap this gift together, this gift of justification, I want to ask three questions. What is it? How do we receive it? And why can I trust it? Let's look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 10. It's printed off on page 12 in your packet. And let's unwrap this wonderful gift of justification together. It says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." The surprising joy of justification. What a gift. First of all, what is it? First, I want to tell you, and then I want to show you. We're going to throw up a definition here of justification that's a summary from all the historic creeds of the Christian faith. And I want to read it to you and explain it briefly. It says this, "Justification is an act of God's free grace, which we only receive through faith in Jesus, wherein He forgives all our sins and credits us with the righteousness of Christ." Notice it's an act. An act is something that's done in a moment in time. It's once and done. Well, who's acting? Well, it's an act of God. God's the active agent. Well, what's God actively doing? What's He offering? He's offering free grace. How do we get it? Well, we receive it. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't need to strive for it. It's a gift that we receive by faith through Jesus Christ. Well, what does this gift accomplish? It accomplishes the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. They are paid in full. Not only is the debt paid such that our account with God no longer has a negative balance, but secondly, we're credited with the righteousness of Christ. Our account is then filled up with the glorious perfection of Jesus Christ, and it's credited to our account. Now that I've told you, I've given you an intellectual experience similar to saying, what's the sun? Well, it's this self-luminous star in our solar system around which all the planets rotate. Right? I can tell you, but then I can show you. So you can feel its heat and its light. So I want to show you what justification is. The great mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal described this gift of justification when it busted into his life. He described it this way. It happened on November 23rd, 1654, and what he says is written at the top of your paper. He recorded this experience on a piece of paper that he had stitched into the lining of his overcoat that he wore for the rest of his life. He says this, from 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and not of the philosophers and savants. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. See, when we receive this gift of justification, it clarifies for us the moment we become a Christian. And it happened to me at the age of 17 on August 3rd, 1991, in Glens Bay, New York, at Lake Champion. And like Blaise Pascal, I described it as fire, a fire that melted away all fear and gave me an immense sense of joy and peace, a certitude that God had forgiven. He had wiped out all the sins of my past, that he had forgiven me, and that his love for me was unyielding and unending. And as we gaze upon this beautiful gift at what it is, I want you to see three things. That it is peace with God. It is access to an ever-present grace, and it is hope of divine glory. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is peace with God? It is peace with the most central person of all. The most important person of all, the person who created you, who made you, the one who knows your every thought, the one who made you to be with him, the one who made you to be satisfied in him. It is peace with God Almighty. The problem is, Mark Fodell so powerfully illustrated last night, is that because of our sin, in our natural state, we are not at peace with God. We're at war with God. We've rebelled against him, sometimes very actively, very angrily, sometimes very passively, just by ignoring him, not giving him a thought or the time of day. And as Mark said last night, our war with God is because we are ungodly. We are unrighteous. And he used words like this to describe this war with God and the state that it puts us in. He says, it's malignant. It's widespread. It's fatal. He said, it's not just an accident. It's not like, oops, I accidentally found myself at war with God. But it's willful. It's determined. It's inexcusable. It's ruinous. And it's deadly. Our predicament is this, though. It's beyond anything we can repair. It's not the sniffles. This sickness is a disease, and it runs throughout our soul, and we cannot cure ourselves of the disease. And like those living in a war zone, it affects everything. It not only affects our relationship with God, and yes, it does, because we all know that if we stood before God, he would not be happy with what he saw. We know. In our natural state, he has a huge case against us. He has every right to be angry and to pour out his wrath on our selfishness, our pettiness, our apathy, our self-absorption. And so it ruins our relationship with God, but it creates a disintegration across the cosmos. It creates despair across every human heart, such that even on our best days, we're still empty. Even in a crowded room like this, We can still feel cosmically lonely because we're separated from the one we're meant to be with. And even if we have success after success after success, we still struggle with just a sense of worthlessness. It's a war zone and it affects everything. But this is what Paul says. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. Peace. It's not a ceasefire. It's not God saying, I'm going to stop being angry with you just for a time, but then you're really going to get it. It is a full, complete, and total peace because of what Jesus Christ has done. Mark said it last night. We've declared war on God because we've made this stupid exchange. We've exchanged the glory of God, the Creator, for created things. We've exchanged truth for a lie. We've exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. And it's devastating. But Jesus Christ came and he ended the war and he creates lasting peace by making his own exchange. He exchanges himself. The righteous one who deserves nothing but blessing and honor and glory. And he exchanges all that he deserves for all that we deserve. The righteous one exchanges his status with us. He takes our place as sinners. And he bears our sin completely and fully as he hangs on the cross and pays for its full penalty. And that brings a lasting peace, not a ceasefire. This peace with God is good news, but it's more than just a subjective feeling. It's not just like chilling out with God, peace. It's more than a ceasefire, as I said. Peace with God is stronger than anything this world has to offer. Because if you have peace with God, the one who is the center of the universe, then if you have it there, it will ripple out and affect every area. Have you ever noticed that the more central a person is in your life, the more you are affected both by conflict and by peace? If one of you, who I hardly know, come up to me after this talk and say to me, Dave, you're plain horrible, and I never want to hear from you again. I would be confused, hurt, but honestly, I'd get over it. By lunchtime, I'd probably be joking about it, and I'd sleep like a baby tonight. But if one of you who's known me for 15 or 20 years, a good friend, or if my wife came up to me and said, Dave, you're plain awful, and I never want to hear from you again. After testing to make sure you're being serious, I would be devastated. I wouldn't sleep for a very, very long time. See, when you and someone central in your life are at war, everything is different. Even sunny days stink. They're too bright or they're too hot. The kids are too loud. Your shoelaces are too tight. But when those central people in your life and you are at peace and harmony, well, even on stormy days and rainy days, you can dance in the rain. And the kids, they're not too loud. They're just silly and fun-loving. And who has time to notice your tennis shoes and whether or not the shoelaces are too tight? See, when we have peace with God, it changes everything. It ripples out everywhere. Peace with God changes everything. The first thing it changes is it changes your status. You're no longer enemies, but you're friends. You're beloved. You're no longer viewed suspiciously. You're no longer viewed cautiously, but you're embraced intimately. And that means you get access. That leads us to our next point. The next thing justification is it's access into a present grace. Notice verse 2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access. What a beautiful word. I was talking to Ryan Stones before I came up. He's one of these guys that just, he loves being with his beloved, but he doesn't have full access yet to her. He's saying, 7 days, yeah. Access. Access is a beautiful word. But first, Ryan, your status must change. You must become husband. Right? Status change means access change. How so? Listen, if I enter my parents' house at 3:00 in the morning unannounced, I am immediately welcomed. Even though they're alarmed, as soon as they discern it's me, which they will quickly because they recognize my voice, they know the shape of my body, they know sort of how I walk and my gait, as soon as they recognize me, it's Dave, is everything okay? It's eye-searching gazes, it's hugs, it's kisses, it's have a seat, is there anything I can do for you? Are you okay? And I'm giving grace immediately, access, it's present, always accessible, no matter what, if I enter my parents' house at 3 a.m. But if I enter a random neighbor's house at 3 a.m., I'm likely to get shot. Why? It's Pennsylvania. And Pennsylvanians, like Texans, believe that police are secondary line of defense. We all got guns. And if the police show up in time, they're permitted to use theirs. And so at 3 a.m. in the dark, unannounced, if I show up in my neighbor's home, I am presumed an enemy until I can prove friendship, and I better start talking quickly, or else I may be filled to the gills with lead. Here's my point. Status matters. As a son, access. As a deeply known friend, access. As a neighbor, limited access. Not 3 a.m. access. Notice, through him we have obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand. It's present, continuous, stable, never ending, never yielding. It means not just the end of war with God, but total peace, total access. And how does that apply? If you have been justified by God through Jesus Christ, you never fear rejection. You never need to. Never need to fear rejection. If you're justified by God, you're always welcome no matter what, and you never have to justify yourself. You never have to prove yourself. Jesus Christ has already justified you and proved you. And you're thinking, but what if I haven't been to church in a really long time, or what if I haven't read my Bible in a really long time? Don't I have to do that before God will listen to my prayers? No. You have access. Well, what if I've backslidden back into my addictions and my darkness? Do I have access? Yes, you have access as a son, as a daughter. What if I made a mess of my life? You have access. You have peace with God because it was won by Jesus Christ. The surprising joy of justification is peace with God. It's access, continuous access into a present grace. And third, it's hope of divine glory. Look at the second half of verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope. What kind of hope? The glory of God. What does this mean? It means if you're a Christian, you can always, always expect more. always expect more. Justification is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of all God has in store with you. Yes, justification is vitally important, but it's so much more that God has for you. Unfortunately, many religious people wrongly believe that praying to receive Christ as your justifier is the sum total of what it means to be a Christian. And that's no more true than saying the day that an adoption is legally formalized is all that it means to be a child. Some of you know, currently we are in the process of adopting two children that we brought home on July 31st. Our beautiful daughter Margot is 6 years old, and Michael is 4, and they've lived with us almost 3 months. And we are longing for the day that their adoption is legal and permanent and they become Kiefers. We pray for it every day. But the day that happens, that's not the sum total of what it means for them to be our child. It's just the beginning, not the end. We have so much more hope in store for them and for us. We have the hope of their glory. Michael and Margot are beginning to understand what it's like to be in our home and to have a new hope. They've had a hard first beginning years to their life. They've never had a dad. They've never had an older man in their life. I'm the first one. And so after the first week when Margot was warming up to me a little bit, she looked me in the eyes and she said, "What do daddies do?" And I said, "Honey, daddies go to work so that I can provide you with everything you need and desire." She said, like my new clothes? I said, "Yep, like your new clothes." She said, "Like my new house?" "Yep, like your new house." "You mean like my new bed?" "Yeah, like your new bed." She said, "What else do daddies do?" I said, "Well, daddies will love you. And they will just love you and love you and love you because God put you in their heart. Daddies love their little girls." And I said, "You know what, Margot? There's nothing you can do about it. You can be a really bad little girl, but you can't get daddies to stop loving you." A couple days later, she asked the question again, what do daddies do? I said, daddies have big, big, big hopes for their little girls. "Do you know what hope is, Margot?" She said, "No." I said, "It means that when you grow up to be a big girl, you believe it's going to be better. Better than you ever know." You know, in the same way, justification gives us hope. Justification is just the beginning. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As adopted children of God, we start to understand. Justification means we're adopted. But that's not all that daddies do. Our Heavenly Father wants to do a lot. He wants to provide for you in every way you need to be provided for. He wants to give you a hope and a dream that you can't even begin to imagine. He wants to give you the strength of His wisdom. He wants to give you deep understanding of His love that transforms you. He wants to give you the ability to grow progressively into His holiness and character, to reflect His image How does this apply? Surrender your cynicism. I get it. The world is broken. We're all struggling with disappointment after disappointment and hard things and bad things and hurtful things. And like Michael and Margot, I tell them what daddies do, and they have a hard time believing it. Whenever I leave home, you know what Margot asks? Are you coming home? Dad, are you coming home? And she asks again and again. She just doesn't think I'm going to come home. And I tell her, yes, honey, I am coming home. You can trust Dad. And you and I can surrender our cynicism. We can surrender our cynicism. Unlike me, I'm a finite dad. I'm a selfish man. I constantly fail my kids and I get angry with him. But unlike me, the Heavenly Father is the perfect dad. Infinite resources to provide, to protect, to give us an inheritance that lasts forever. So justification is just the beginning. And what it is it's hope for the glory of God, the glory of who God is as we start to reflect Him and be like Him, the glory of all that God has for us. The glory of God means life as He intends it. This is the surprising joy of justification, peace with God, access to grace, hope of God's glory. How do we get it? Simply this. By faith. In verses 1 and 2, it's repeated, by faith, by faith. The surprising joy of justification is that it comes by faith in Jesus, not by work, not by effort, not by striving, not by anything we do, but only by what Jesus has already done for us. And this goes against every religious instinct known to humanity. The normal thing is we assume we get things from God by trusting in what we do for God. If we want peace, if we want grace, if we want hope, well, we have to strive and labor and pray and work and barter with God for it. But the key difference of Christianity is this. All those good things are obtained, not by trusting in what we can do, not by trusting in our effort, but by trusting in what God has done fully and completely through His Son, Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus means shifting our weight from trusting in ourselves to trusting in Him, to trusting in Jesus Christ. From trusting in ourselves to trusting in God. Listen, getting across the Pacific Ocean means placing your trust in people and things you barely understand. However, you simply must do it if you are ever going to cross that huge chasm known as the Pacific Ocean. No amount of personal effort will get you there, even if you're Michael Phelps. You cannot row there, even if you're on the Harvard crew team. Placing your faith in yourself means failure. So how do you get across the Pacific Ocean? You go to the airport, and you walk to the end of the terminal, and you look out at a 1,000-pound piece of metal. I know, it looks ridiculous. I'm 190 pounds. I can only jump 2 feet off the ground. How in the world is a million-pound thing going to get up in the air? And not only that, it has 3 wheels. It always looks off balance, you know? Have you ever seen the things turn? They totter. And just to make you more confident, this thing can't even back up by itself. They have to take a little push-tug tractor and push it out. And we were flying down to Disney World with our kids, and my son is standing at the window looking at the plane, and he's like, Dad, is it going to work? I said, if we have faith. And he looked at me, he said, Dad, do you know the guy who's driving the thing? I said, no. And I could see... I could see what he was thinking. You know, he said, Dad, wait, you're asking me to get on a 1,000-pound piece of metal, and some guy you don't even know is going to drive it, and we're going to be delivered to where we want to go? Yes. How much faith does it take my son to get to Disney World? Just enough to get on the plane. He didn't have to understand the ins and outs of aerodynamics or jet engine compulsion. He just had to move his feet off of the terminal and onto the plane. And he could have done it screaming and crying in fear. He could have done it exhausted. He could have done it in any number of ways. It didn't matter how he did it. I could have carried him on. The point is, it's not the amount of his faith. It's not the perfection of his faith. It's just the object of his faith that would deliver him to where he wanted to go. Get on the plane. The same is true of our justification. It doesn't depend on if you come to Jesus exhausted because you've tried every other way and it doesn't work. It doesn't mean if you come to him fearful and scared. It doesn't matter if you come to him full of doubts. You're just not sure how is this going to work? I don't really get it. It doesn't look like it makes complete sense to me. It doesn't matter because it's not about the purity of your faith. It's not about the amount of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. And he is strong to deliver you to where you need to go. And it is a great deliverance called justification. It's simply this: shift from trusting in yourself to trusting in him. It comes by faith. You might ask, well, why should I do that? Why should I trust it? Why should I have faith? And that's our last point. First, it's timely. You get all that you need when you need it. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How's it timely? How is it the right time? Theologians have speculated about this for a long time. Some say, well, you know, it had to happen in a very narrow window because of all the prophecies. And that may certainly be true, but that's not what Paul makes reference to. Others say, well, practically it's timely. You know, the Pax Romana, it's the peace of the Roman Empire that enabled the spread of Christianity. That's why it was timely. And that's certainly true, but that's not what Paul mentions. He mentions one reason why it's timely. He says simply this: it's because you were weak. The timeliness of Jesus' death that Paul focuses on in this passage is not on a specific time in history of April 3rd, 33 AD, but rather on the timeliness of necessity. In other words, it's timely because we get what we need exactly when we need it. And when we need it is when we're weak. And this is utterly different than any other religious worldview. And that's why it has rocked the world. The Western gods, they're so frivolous, they're disinterested in what humans are up to, and so they don't even care about our weakness. The Roman gods, the Greek gods, they didn't even care about our weaknesses. The Eastern gods, if it's proper to say we're reunited to them, are impersonal, and to come to them at all or be united with them at all only comes after great effort and discipline and reincarnation and trying to get it right and great strength time and time again. And when you're strong enough, you can be united with the divine. But in comes Jesus, and we have a God who comes to us not because we're strong, because he is. And he comes in our weakness and failures while we remain ungodly, and that is good news for the weak, but bad news for the strong. How do I mean? Situation A, you're driving home after a party, all is well in the world, and suddenly red and blue lights flash in the rearview mirror, and you cry out sarcastically, perfect timing, ruin my perfect day. Situation B, you're walking home from the metro late at night, all is not well in the world. Hooded characters that look suspicious are following you closely. You turn down a side street and they follow, but then suddenly red and blue lights flash, and you sigh with relief. Perfect timing. You just saved the day. What's the difference between situation and situation A and B? In situation A, you're safe and strong. You don't need a higher authority. You don't want it. No time is good time. But in situation B, you're in danger, and you are weak, and you need a higher authority, and you want it. And any time is perfect timing. How does this apply? If you are weak, now is the right time. Any time is the right time. Take heart. Jesus comes to the weak. Maybe you're just weak, even in your desires to change. Call out to Jesus and he will come to you in your weakness. Even if it's a weakness of motivation. Maybe you're weak in your strength to do the right thing and to persevere. You've been doing it for a while, but everyone around you is doing other stuff that seems better, and you're just weak. Call out to Jesus, and he comes in your weakness. It's timely. That's why you should trust it. Second, it's loving. Notice verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does God give this gift? Well, he gives it with crazy love. Crazy love, as Francis Chan said. See, it's easy to love someone who's deserving and honorable and beautiful and good. That's only natural. But to love people that are undeserving or bad or ugly, that's crazy. That's not natural love. That is supernatural love. Mark Driscoll describes a conversation he had with a man named Hank. Hank was in his 60s, but looked much older because of the heavy bags under his eyes and his labored breathing from decades of constant smoking. Hank described his life, and he had been married to numerous young, troubled women. He often would abuse them verbally, physically, and sexually until they finally got fed up with him and left him. Hank had multiple children with various women. He was an evil father, beating his sons to toughen them up, which only broke their spirits and took away their dignity. He self-medicated with drugs since he was in middle school. And worse, when he got drunk, Hank forced his daughters, his little girls, to perform sexual favors. And Driscoll writes this about Hank. To be honest, everything in me wanted to cuss out the old haggard and give him the beating of his life. I know that the Bible says Jesus died to save sinners, but I had a hard time sharing the gospel with this guy because I wanted him to face Jesus for justice in hell. And here's what Driscoll wrote Hank in a letter. Hank, here's the bottom line. You should die and you should go to hell, and Jesus should torment you forever, just as you have tormented others. Jesus should repay you for every sadistic evil you have done. Every day of your eternity should be spent crying like you made your girls cry when you violated them, and gnashing teeth in pain like your boys did when you beat them. You, Hank, were made by God with dignity, but you have sunk so deep into depravity that your life is nothing short of a disgraceful tragedy. However, Hank, Jesus is willing to be your redeemer. There's no reason for him to do so much good to a man like you who has done so much evil. But Hank, Jesus is nothing like you. He is sinless. He is gracious and loving and merciful and kind. He's tougher than you, but he did not beat those who were weak and vulnerable. Rather, he took a beating for the weak and vulnerable at the hands of evil thugs like you, Hank. And Jesus has done the unthinkable and scandalous and is willing to give you the one thing you have never given others. Grace. Hank, it is insulting to hear you talk about paying God back as if you ever could. You are a pathetic man, Hank, who proudly thinks he can barter with God. However, Hank, it all comes down to you and Jesus. Either you will pay back God in eternal hell, or Jesus, your eternal God, will pay your debt and forgive your sins and grant you eternal life with him. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners like Hank, Christ died for us. I would never die for Hank, but Jesus would. How does this apply? Jesus' love always reaches down even to the lowest, to the bottom of the barrel. Jesus got splinters scraping the bottom of the barrel to prove he is willing to redeem bottom dwellers like us. He got splinters on a cross, and if he can save a guy like Hank, then no one is too far sunk that they can't be reached and raised out of the slimy pit and redeemed and forgiven. It is loving. It is timely. It is legal. Notice, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. See, the wonderful thing about the cross of Jesus Christ is God is dealing with our sin in a just and legal way. It is not God ignoring our sin. It's not God sweeping it under the carpet and magically making it go away. The cross of Jesus Christ is God exposing our sin, God weighing our sin, God giving it its full effect, and then absorbing it and paying its full, complete, and total penalty. And I often hear the question, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Sometimes it's a question asked by honest seekers. Other times by people who have a real problem with the cross. They think, why can't God just forgive? Just let bygones be bygones and just forgive. And that's a good question. But he can't do it because forgiveness never works that way. You can't just forgive. Let me give you an economic example and then a relational one. First, economic. If my neighbor takes their SUV and backs out over my mailbox, I have one of two choices. I can exercise justice, which means, can you pay for that? You pay justice. Or I can exercise forgiveness, which is I'll pay with my time, my resources. But whether it's justice or forgiveness, either way, it's not an easy forgiveness. Someone pays the cost. Think about it relationally. Think of someone who has wronged you, like really, really wronged you. They've damaged your reputation. They've abused you, maybe physically or verbally or sexually. They've denied you safety or opportunity, and you are broken about it. You are worked up about it. You are angry. They've not just done you a disservice, they have robbed you. How would you feel if a friend came up and just said, you know, just forgive them. Yeah, just get it. Just forgive them. After friends pull your hands off of that person's throat. We all have a clear understanding that forgiveness isn't easy peasy, and we grow suspicious that forgiveness is harder than it seems, because it means I either got to make you pay, and I can do that in millions of ways. I can ignore you, I can damage your reputation, I can hurt you, I can make you pay, or I can forgive you, which means I have to pay. So every time I don't hurt you, every time I don't ruin your reputation, but I speak well of you and guard you, that's payment, and it's painful. I either can demand your blood or I can spill out my own, but it's not cost-free. Forgiveness is hard, and if we know that's true about us, why would we think it's any different with God? Why does Jesus Christ have to die? Because forgiveness is always costly sacrifice.
And God, rather than demanding our blood and demand we pay it, he offers his own blood. Rather than demand a pound of flesh from us, he offers his own flesh. It's costly sacrifice. And I would say you should be suspicious of any worldview or any religion that advocates an easy, cost-free forgiveness. That is uncivilized, that is unjust, and that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is legal, it is just, because the cost has been paid in full, and so you can trust it. And lastly, it's permanent. It is guaranteed. Notice verse 9 and 10. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death, by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If you were enemies with God, and he did this for you, he paid your debt, what do you think he's going to do now that you're friends? Now that you're reconciled, do you think he's going to give up? No way. You cannot get more certain than that. How much more now that you're a friend, how much more now that you're a beloved child, will he show you mercy? Will he show you grace? How does this apply? Do not let worry and fear back in. Justification and all that it accomplishes comes with guarantees. It cannot be overturned. God will not take back his word. He guarantees his gift of forgiveness is past, present, and future. It's permanent. And let the joy of that wash over you. And it changes everything. When you understand the hope of that, it changes everything. In verses 3 and 5, it shows that it changes even our view of suffering. I'm not going to talk about that because Peter Kroll will later. But it changes everything. So how do we close? I close with this. Receive the gift. Come to Jesus. Come in faith. Come whether it's your first time, come whether it is your millionth time. Come to Jesus. Shift trust from yourself to him. What are you waiting for? Some of you might be waiting for complete understanding. You'll never get it. He's God. He's omniscient. You'll never understand him completely. And in as much as you do, see, you're still just trusting in yourself. Faith means shifting that to him. Maybe you're waiting for the right time. Do you know when that is? You say, well, I'll just feel it. See, but if you're waiting for that, you're still trusting in yourself. Don't trust in yourself and your feelings. Just trust in him. Come to Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, well, I got to get it together. I got to get religious first, and then I can come to him. No, that's trusting in you. Trust in him. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. And he will give you the greatest gift ever. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the surprising joy of the gift of justification. We praise you, God, that it gives us peace with you, the most central person in our life. It gives us access to constant grace. It gives us hope for more, the very glory of God. Help us to trust in it, to have faith, to receive this. Move us from trusting in ourselves to trusting in you. And let our trust in you grow as we recognize this gift is timely. It is loving. It is legal. And it is guaranteed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.